bring it to your attention. For those two of you who have heard it, let's do it the same way. I don't know if we've done it the same way, but I would say the first test, let's call the moral test. Have I been using that as our first? I like that moral because really the next test would be then the what? Social. Because the social test is really obedience to, is also a test of obedience, obedience to the command to love. So moral test, obey God's word. The social test is a specific area of obedience. And then the final test is the doctrinal test. So moral, social, doctrinal. Okay? We've only seen two of those tests laid out before us already here in chapter 2. And we're still kind of in a parentheses, a little parenthetical break. Last week we saw in verses 12 to 14, that was a section, my little children, young men, old men. I think what he was doing there was trying to, he kept talking about the things that they have already. He may have been sensitive as he was writing or dictating this letter. Am I shaking the confidence of these believers as I'm kind of putting these tests to them? And that can happen often when you look at some of these things. You say, well, I'm certainly not doing that perfectly. So he gave them a couple of verses of assurance based on what God has done in their life. But now he comes back in verses 15 to 17 to challenge us. And we'll see that as we look at that then, just these three verses, verses 15, 16, and 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So here, he has kind of a very basic exhortation. Not specific, don't do this, don't do that. But he really speaks about the heart, what motivates us. It's a root exhortation, if you will. And the first thing he says is, don't love the world. Wait a minute, doesn't even God love the world? John's the one who wrote that. John so loved the world. So is John getting a little confused? Or is this an example where he might say, world doesn't always mean world. Sometimes world means world. Hey, does that clarify it? Okay, so let's think for a minute what we're saying here. So sometimes the word world means creation or universe or the globe. A couple passages that looked like that. I'm trying to stay with John so we can kind of see he uses this vocabulary. In John 1:10, speaking of Christ, he was in the world. And the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. So he came into the world. Here, God, eternal, became a human being, became incarnate. He came into creation. John 6:14. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. So the world is creation, the globe, earth. Is it wrong to love the world that God created? I think we're supposed to see its beauty, see his hand. He tells us, look at creation. And it says in Romans 1, we can see God's character in creation. Now, so in one sense, we can love it and appreciate it. Of course, we don't want to worship the world, but some people get crazy that way. But it's not wrong to love the beauty of creation. So I don't think he's talking about that. Love not the world. Sometimes the world speaks of mankind in general, not necessarily, you know, every specific individual, but some of the passages that speak of mankind. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's not talking about rocks and birds and trees. That's talking about people. John 4:42. Then Jesus said to the woman, now we believe not because of what, the Samaritan said to the Samaritan woman, we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him. And we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. So there we're thinking about humanity. So sometimes world can mean creation, the globe, sometimes humanity. We recently saw a series with Steve Lawson in our adult Sunday school class, and he categorized 10 ways of thinking about the world. We're just going to look at three. The way I think John has in mind here is that the world is the system of rebellion and unbelief. John, chapter 15, verses 18 through 19. Jesus told his disciples, if the world hates you, now he's not saying the trees hate you. I don't know, maybe when they see a chainsaw, it could stir them up, but that's probably not what it is. If the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And so you see what he's saying is, that's unbelieving, rebellious mankind. Matter of fact, the word world is cosmos. You've heard that term. The basic meaning of cosmos is order. And so creation is God putting things in order. Mankind is in a sense this group of humanity. But here it's that system that's inspired by Satan that is that hates Christ. And so that's where he's saying, back at our verse, when he says, do not love the world. When you think about it, the world hates Christ, rejects him, rebels against him. And so he says, don't love them. Don't love that system that hates Christ. Now, if you think about it, doesn't that make sense? If we love Christ, will we love that which hates Christ? Now, I'm not, again, talking about lost humanity. We're talking about love the system that hates Christ. He says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I read that, and every time I've read that in these days, probably the same passage, maybe the same thing is coming to me. Let me make that comment again when he says, if anyone loves the Father, the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Does that bring to mind that phrase, you can't serve two masters? I think it's the same idea in a different phrase. That was Jesus speaking, Matthew 6:24. He also said it in Luke. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, and you cannot love Christ and the system that hates and rebels against him. Those two just can't go together. Now, this verse was the basis of a sermon preached by a Scottish pastor named Thomas Chalmers in a previous generation. And, they knew how to do sermon titles back then. Just the title itself says a lot. The title of the sermon was The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And the basic idea of his sermon was, if I tell you stop loving this or stop loving that, or, you know, the old thing, you know, don't think of a yellow school bus. And what are you doing? You know, you're thinking about maybe putting a big red X over the yellow school bus, but you're thinking about a yellow school bus. But if I don't want you to think about a yellow school bus, what I should say, please give careful thought to a red fire truck. Well, you're not thinking about a yellow school bus. You're thinking about a red fire truck. It's not enough to say, don't love the world. But he's saying is, if you love the world, the love of the Father isn't in you. If you love the Father, there won't be room in your heart to love the world. The expulsive, the casting out power, the expulsive power of a new affection. And so when we begin to love Christ, there's less and less room in our heart for the things of the system that hate Christ. That makes sense. And so Maybe you've been through some things like that. Maybe there's this big change up in your life, and all of a sudden those things just no longer have an interest for you. They're gone because of something new. But especially when that's true, when it's Christ that's our new affection, who is so much greater than anything else. And so that's what I think he's getting us. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So he says, if your heart loves the world that hates Christ, he says, then you don't love God. You don't know him. So that's where, again, John kind of writes in black and white. He just draws a line. If your heart is in love with the world, the love of God, he says, isn't in you. Because if the love of God is in you, it drives out. It pushes out the love of the world. Then he says, then he kind of explains it. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So here he kind of fills that out. The world is characterized by things that are contrary to God. And he gives us three categories. Again, so often we want to say, what things shouldn't I love? And, you want to leave out here with 12 things that are bad. Well, he gives us more categories to think about. Broad categories. And the first one, he says, is the lust of the flesh. What does he mean by flesh? Is he talking about just the... First, I'll just mention now, and I'll come back to it. The word lust doesn't always, in the Greek language, this word, epithumia, doesn't always mean, it's not always in a bad context. It's basically desire. Could be good. Mostly it's bad in the New Testament. Cannot put it even good in the New Testament at times. So the lust of the flesh isn't just necessarily things related to this body. But flesh in the New Testament is so often that talking about our sin, the sinful aspects of our nature. The residual sin that is still there. You ever sometimes, as much as you love Christ and want to please him, sometimes just this sinful thought or sinful action or sinful temptation will just all of a sudden pop up. And where did that come from? The flesh. So often in the Bible you see the contrast between flesh and the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:17 says, the flesh lusts against the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another. So you do not do the things you're right. So it's either flesh or spirit. So that's when we're talking the lust of the flesh, that which is contrary to God's Spirit. Verses 19 to 23 kind of lay that out. Now the works of the flesh, again, we like those lists. Well, Paul likes to give us lists. And so he's going to give us a list of here are some of the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred. By the way, if you would check off the ones that apply to you and turn that card in with your name. No, I'm playing around. Idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Notice he's saying this is an incomplete list, but you get the idea. These are the works of the flesh. And he says, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in the time past, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He's saying the same thing. The love of the world. If you have this kind of a love that manifests in these works, you don't know the Father. That's what he's saying. But the fruit of the Spirit, and I'll just quickly note because we're not really teaching Galatians tonight. Notice the contrast. Works of the flesh, fruit of the Spirit. The works give a picture of just this disorganized life that's scattered and running in a million different wrong directions. The fruit of the Spirit has this sense of unity and singularity. Guided by the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, it's one fruit, if you will, but several facets, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. I love that little statement. You can almost see him smiling as he says it. You're not breaking the law if you do these things. But you get the picture. The flesh here isn't speaking of just our body, but that sinful tendency within us that erupts in the works of the flesh. Now, that word lust is an interesting word. That's how it's translated. And it'd be interesting, I didn't look at a lot of translations. But that Greek word lust, epithymia, I mentioned that the Greek, it's epi. And we use that sometimes, like epidermis is the layer of skin that's above. Epi has the idea of being upon or above. And thumia is the idea sometimes of wrath, but it's really like it speaks of our heart's emotions. Sometimes that's wrathful, sometimes that's affection. So putting our heart's emotions upon is what that word means. I might loosely translate it, where do you set your affections? Where do you put your heart? Where do you give your heart? He says, don't, if you have the lust of the flesh is when you put your affections on the things of the flesh, like that kind of troubling list Paul just gave us. The affection for the things of the flesh. When really, what should our attitude be towards the things of the flesh? If we have the mind of Christ, it stinks. It makes us uncomfortable. We don't want to touch it. It's kind of like some people, if I were to bring in a snake and say, hey, you want to touch my snake? And some of you would be out the back door. Now, some of you strange people might say, ooh, that's cool, I want to touch it. You know, there might be other things. Here, look, I've been scraping in the trash can for a while. You want to hold it? Oh, ugly. That should be kind of our sense of the flesh. That's everything that's against Christ, ugly. It's repulsive. And so lust of the flesh is love for the things that are really repulsive to God. So the things of the world are an affection for the things of the flesh. And doesn't our world have an affection for the things that are repulsive to Christ? I mean, isn't that increasingly, it's always been there, but isn't it increasingly manifest? So that's, I think, what he has in mind, setting your heart on the desires that are of the flesh. Lust of the eyes, the desires, the affection for the things of the eyes. That's being drawn to things that are outwardly appealing. And again, maybe quickly, people think, you read this and they think they're reminded of Eve in the garden, right? When the serpent was saying, God had said, don't eat of that tree. And the serpent said, oh, come on, you can do that. And it says she looked. And it was attractive. It was desirable. That's the affection of the eyes. Looking for things that are outwardly attractive and appealing. A formal rendition of this in my mind would be loving stuff. How's that for a technical academic expression? In other words, you know, in the old days, I might have given as an illustration, you know, going to the mall and just loving all the stuff and all, oh, I want that, I want that, I want that, I want that. And my understanding is people don't go to the mall anymore. My practice was to be faithfully go to the mall once a year, maybe twice. But nowadays, people don't do as much at the mall, but because they don't need to, right? You just pull out your phone. And you can see all these goodies. I want that. I want that. I want that. And, of course, this desire for things that are outwardly appealing has a very dark side as well when we can think of things like immoral desires, pornography. Those would be things that are, again, the affection for the things of the eyes. And so there's the warning, you know, of wanting the things you see, longing for the things you see, longing for the things of the flesh. That's the world, he says. And then the third category, so desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes. Now, is it wrong to say, again, that's a pretty flower? I'd like to have that flower. But if that's where our affection is, our heart is on that, instead of Christ, that's a problem. Let alone the wicked things that we see. The sense of not being satisfied with what God has given us. The third category is the pride or arrogance of life. That's another thing he says that's characteristic of the world. These three big categories are the problems of the world. That word pride has the idea of boasting in achievements, titles, degrees, recognition, offices held, jobs held, all of these sorts of things, cultural, social, corporate rank. The pride of life. The things that bring honor. Again, my mind turns to one of the problems we have today is people spend a lot of time on what used to be what are called social media. I increasingly want to call them unsocial media. And one of the problems, the people will look at that stuff and get depressed. One might be, I want all this stuff and I can't handle it. But you know what the other thing is? Every one of those 812, I have maybe 13, but you might have 13,000 friends, that you wouldn't recognize if they walked in the room. But you know what's troubling is you look at their lives, they're perfect, aren't they? Their kids never are dirty. They're always accomplishing, what was it in Lake Wobegon? Where all the women are strong, the men are good looking, and all the children are above average. Well, that's kind of the problem with that unsocial media stuff. There's this sense of pride of what you put out and wanting that pride and wanting that recognition. And so John says when he looks at all that, he says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but of the world. One of the questions I like to ask when I'm thinking about my behavior, maybe my decision, is where is that coming from? Is that a prompting from the Holy Spirit? Or is that some kind of a prompting from the pit or from the pit of my own sinfulness? Where's that coming from? He says, these things do not come from Christ. They're the opposite of that. And that reminds me of one of the passages that has always struck me in James chapter 3, verses 13 to 16. James 3, 13 to 16. He says this, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom, bitter envy and such, does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and evil thing, and every evil thing are there. See what he's saying? If your wisdom makes you bitter and angry and hateful and boastful, that's not God's wisdom. That's coming from the pit. And so what John is saying, too, the love of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the arrogance of the things of life, that's not coming from the Lord. That's coming from the pit. And so that's one of our clues. Where is that coming from? And why do we love the things that aren't of God, that are contrary to God, that are opposed to God? Probably you as children have heard the expression sometimes, consider the source. Typically that was used if somebody made a rude or unkind remark to you and the parent would say, consider the source. Parents, maybe you've said that to your child. But that's good advice. Consider, where can I consider the source? You don't listen to him. Well, in the same way, what John is saying, consider the source of the things you love. If this is something from the loving hand of the Father, love it. If it's something from the clenched fist that's raised against the Father, flee from it. So you see, what John is now doing is he's telling us some basic ideas. Where are our affections? What do we set our heart on? What is it we think about in our downtime? I'm going to read a quote from a sermon by S. Lewis Johnson on this passage. He said, there's a lovely story. It's a true one. He said, there was a godly man by the name of R.C. Chapman. He was a gospel preacher who came from a very wealthy family in Britain. His father was a very wealthy man, had every kind of convenience you could have. He had a carriage with horses and drivers. We don't think of that, but if you've seen the old movies, those were the wealthy people. He grew up that way. He went out to preach for many years. When the time came for him to retire, he actually could have retired on a large country estate like one of those manor homes you like to see when you go to England. Okay, so, I mean, he was rich, not just comfortable. He was the rich estate kind of guy. He determined he was not going to parade his wealth. So he went to the little city which was near where he had grown up. He bought himself a small home like a laborer in a factory might have on a back street. He afterwards commented he never got over his pride. He was proud of himself for not living in the manor. Gotcha. The flesh is deceitful like that. The preacher one time, that as he was at the back of the church, and someone came up to him and shook his hand and said, let me be the first one to congratulate you on an excellent sermon. He said, oh, you're too late. Satan's already done it. Appealing to the pride, appealing to the boasting. And so this dear pastor, he could confess, you know what? I was proud of my humility. So what he's saying here is, watch out for these things. And if these things govern, and this is where your heart is, that's a test of regeneration. Where is your heart? May I say, parents, this has always in our home been something that has been our first concern. It's easy to focus on, can I get the right behavior? And right as I'm saying that, I'm thinking of Sound of Music, right? You know, you whistle and all the kids come down in perfect uniform. Oh, man, you want to talk about wonderful. But where's the heart? You know, the problem is, it is so easy to determine whether or not the pants have been pressed. But how do you know what's going on in the heart? So parents, are humbly seek the Lord on that. But John is giving us some clues here. Where are your affections? Well, his final verse, verse 17. The world is passing away, and the lust of it. And he who does the will of God abides forever. So one of the things, why shouldn't I love the world? Because it's going away. That's like you're saying, you know what? I found this stock. I am putting everything I have into it. I'm borrowing money and buying the stock. And you come up and say, this isn't insider trading, but I think you should know. That company is going to fail in the next 6 months. Get your money out of it. Don't put your money into it. And he's saying, this world is fading. This world's going away. Why would you put everything into this world that is going to burn up and go up in smoke? So don't just consider the source of things. Consider the end of things. Where are they going? The world and all its desires and affections is dying out. I read the comparison, and it's he said, it is passing away. It's already started. Hopefully, you know, when I say the word D-Day, you know what I'm talking about. You know, that's the day when, you know, the Western troops landed in France and started the invasion of Europe. It was the beginning of the end. It started, but there was a lot of hard work before the end. But that was the beginning. Here it is. Germany is going to fall. You might say spiritual, or in this world, D-Day was the cross and the empty tomb. It's the beginning of the end for this world. Christ has already set in motion the wheel that's going to bring it all to an end. This world is passing away. It's just a matter of time. And so, where we need to do is set our affections in things that will outlive this world. And my mind turns to Colossians chapter 3. But then you were raised with Christ when you believed in Christ. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our glory, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members, which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. So again, he's saying, keep in perspective what's going to happen. It's all going to burn. Focus on Christ, who's coming. You know, set your mind on Christ, who's up in the heavenlies. How did he say it there? Set your mind on things above, not on things on earth. And I was thinking of my friend in the dormitory in seminary, which was kind of like a cemetery sometimes. But he was right across the hall from me, and he had a sign in his room that said, "Keep looking down." And I said, what a negative pessimist you are. And he said, what an unbeliever I was. And so we had a discussion. He said, I'm thinking about Colossians 3. As a believer, I'm seated with Christ in the heavenlies. I should be looking down from the heavenlies and see this world from heaven's perspective instead of looking up from an earthly perspective. So I was rebuked. Well, he was a year ahead of me, so he was more spiritual. And so what we're saying then is, he's giving us these tests, and what he's really saying is, look at the heart. Where is your affection? Don't consider then the end. This world's dying. Why would you put all your hopes in a dying world? Consider the source. This world is the place that hates Christ. I ought not to love it. And back to that concept of the expulsive power of a new affection by Thomas Chalmers. Let me read to you an account of what led to him writing that sermon. He was riding in the Scottish Highlands, and he was on this is the 19th century. He was on a carriage that was driven by a man in a box seat and horses. Again, my mind goes to 1,000 movies you've seen of people going through the areas like this. He said they were riding in the Highlands, and they were coming around a curve. And as they came around the curve, there was a steep cliff. The horse took fright, panicked, began to pull at her traces, and he said he was sure they were going to be plunged over the cliff to their deaths. And the driver reached back, pulled out his whip, and began to beat the horses unmercifully. And he managed to get around. Mr. Chalmers said when he was able to speak, he asked him, "Why in the world did you beat those horses so unmercifully?" He said, "I had to give them something else to think about." As he was going home, he thought of that, and he thought of how it pertained to spiritual things, and he conceived one of his greatest sermons entitled "The Expulsive Power of a New Affection." See, what he was doing was, those horses, all they could see was that fall, and so now they were going to end up going over just because they were so focused on it. So he gave them something else to think about. Parents, that might be a little motivation to you. Give your kids... Never mind. But he said, that's it. So often when our world is filled with attractions or fears of the world, we need something to drive those thoughts out of our mind. What is that something? It's Christ. It's Christ. And so that's the evidence of regeneration, that I love Christ. And if I love Christ, those things will become less and less a hold on me. But if those things define my life, now I'm not talking you got saved yesterday. If you've been walking, claiming to know Christ for a while, and those things characterize your life, then John would say the check heart light is up on your dashboard. And you may need to pull over and see if things are properly connected. Where are your affections? It's a challenging thing to know what's in my heart, let alone what's in your heart, right? But it's given us a test. Three tests. This is why I said simply, don't love the world. What does that mean? Don't set your affections on the desires of this world, of the flesh. Don't set your affections on just all the pretty things and the attractive things of the world. Don't set your affections on the things that are driven by pride. Set your affections on Christ, and those things will be soon forgotten and put in place. Our Father, this isn't something we could whip up by singing enough songs or whatever efforts we might imagine. But Lord, this is a work your Holy Spirit does in our hearts. And so, Father, I pray that you would so move in our hearts to grow in our love for you that these things become less and less important to us. Father, if any here have yet to come to know Christ, Lord, I pray that this very thought of a love for you that drives other things out, the absence of that, Lord, might cause someone to say, do I really know you? Father, use these things and speak to our hearts. And Lord, I do want to especially pray as a parent with parents. Oh, Lord, how we pray for their hearts, that they might truly know you and that they might follow you and that they might have this kind of a power working in their life, that their thoughts, their affections, their attitudes and behaviors are transformed not by rules but by you ruling in their heart. And I pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.